There's much that could be said in introducing our speaker tonight, but I'd like to merely remind you that prior to the time President Brown was called as an assistant to the Council of 12 Apostles in 1953, he held many positions of leadership in the church, including two terms as president of the British Mission. He had also been very successful as a business executive, as an army officer, as a practicing attorney. During World War II, he was coordinator of activities for the Latter-day Saint servicemen. He served as an assistant to the 12 until 1958, when he was called to become a member of the Council of 12. On June 22, 1961, he was named a member of the first presidency of the church. At BYU, we take special pride in the fact that President Brown, for several years, was a member of our faculty, and he left a mark for good upon all of the faculty as well as the student body. As a member of the Board of Trustees of BYU, and while he was a member of the executive committee of that board, he has always shown a very keen interest in Brigham Young University, and we consider him to be one of our own. It was therefore our desire that, as the stake presidencies, that he be invited to meet with us tonight and share with us his testimony and give us advice and instructions. We're honored to have you as our speaker, President Brown. I feel that you'll be speaking to the greatest assemblage of future leadership of the church that could be found anywhere on the face of the earth. Most of them have great abilities and deep faith. They have sincere testimonies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of them have problems, but I think all of them are desirous of solving their problems and of learning better how to live and how to observe the teachings of the Master. President Brown, we've been looking forward to hearing from you and hearing your message. We'll be pleased to turn the time to you at this time.
Whenever I am introduced as a former army man, I am reminded of what happened just after President William Howard Taft left the presidency and was asked to address a large audience in New York. And on the same program, there was a veteran who had recently come home, and he also was to speak. President Taft spoke first, and he spoke for an hour and a half. And when he sat down, most of the audience arose to leave. And the chairman, in desperation, arose and said, "Just a moment, folks, just a moment. You mustn't leave now. This man went through hell for us, and now it's up to you to do the same for him." The informality of a fireside, where all figuratively sit on the floor around the fire, and this is some fire, such a gathering is conducive of forthright frankness, unstudied discourse, and an easy exchange of ideas. Sometimes from this rostrum, the speaker must acknowledge the presiding officer, must salute the president of the university, the faculty, the honored guests, and say, ladies and gentlemen, or some other inaccurate description. And then he's supposed to show dignity that he doesn't feel, wisdom that he doesn't have. And if he thinks he's a wit, he's only half right. Incidentally, this is the voice of experience speaking. But tonight we shed all that sort of thing. And I feel right at home with you folks. Tonight we have no president or faculty officially here. No honored guests. No ladies and gentlemen. Just an obstreperous aggregation of young, vibrant, wonderful students. And no man could ask for such an audience. And any man who faces such an audience, if he is to be in any way successful, is going to need a lot of help. Good many of you folks are here for the first time. You've come from various parts of the country. I met quite a number of the students coming in. Some from Pennsylvania, Massachusetts, and a little country just to the west of us here, I think, California, I believe they call it. But one young girl from one of the countries said, I just come here to be went with, and I ain't yet. But I hope whatever we say tonight, though we shall try to say some serious things, I hope we'll retain the spirit of happiness and good cheer. Happiness is conducive to health, while the surly bird catches the germ. And so let's be happy. And I'm wondering whether we might speak tonight a little about some of the following things, not all of them, I hope, you hope. May we, rather than discourse, may we just talk together, think together. And if in the course of what I have to say, I should sound the warning to you young folk, I know you'll not take offense. Some may wonder if a warning's necessary at the BYU. But I want to tell you that I've never been any place in the world where Satan was not there too. And there's temptation to be met. So shall we talk, say, of cars and clubs and cavorting? Or of dances and dates and danger. Perhaps of parties and people and petting. About wooing and weddings and widows. About rules and regulations and religion. Self-denial and self-esteem and sanctity. About honor. And home and heaven. About the truth and triumph and tranquility. Shall we talk about doubt and the devil and damnation? About self and sex and salvation? Or shall we talk about life and love and laughter? Or shall we just browse around like a bovine in a pasture? It's up to you. What shall we say? All of the subjects and many others which I've referred, and I sometimes call them vexations of the soul, have been present with the people from time immemorial. Your parents and my parents met, coped with, overcame, and were overcome by some of the very things that you and I have to face. And they had some very good common sense with which to face their problems. And the way they met what they had to meet determined how they came out of the struggle. And in the main, they met it with faith and fortitude and courage. And so tonight, I'd like to leave with you a thought with respect to your duty. It's well expressed in a little couplet. Your task to build a better world, God said. And I answered, how? This world is such a large, vast place and so complicated now, and I so small and useless am. There's nothing I can do. But the Lord, in all his wisdom, said, just build a better you. That's the challenge he holds out to every one of us. Each one of you, male or female, has a central hope, an ambition, an ideal. It supersedes and overshadows all other things, in my estimation, so far as ambition to be and to become and to have is concerned. It is the most valuable, the most beautiful, and is designed to be the most enduring possession which man has ever imagined or achieved. I speak of a happy LDS home, where love, pure and undefiled, binds its members together, husbands and wives and parents and children, in an eternal bond. Whoever has a home like that is rich. And whoever may have one and meanly misses it has played the fool. The home under the divine plan is intended to last throughout eternity. To protect its foundation is the obligation devolving upon both men and women. Purity involves self-denial and preserves self-respect. In the foundation of every enduring home, there must be purity, fidelity, integrity. The hope of mankind, in view of the present state of the world, rests on the perpetuity of the home and the family. And one of the most direct, persistent, and effective attacks being made upon our civilization today is that which is centered against the home. And the attack is coming from many directions and from many sources. I'd like to read a word from Fosdick. I like it because he says it better than I've heard it said before. The gripping appeal for self-denying purity is not negative. And now if I begin to talk about purity and chastity, I hope none of you will wonder if I'm going to tread on old, worn-out ground. I mentioned that perhaps some would wonder why I would sound a note of warning. During the First World War, and some of you were not born in 1915, but during that time, it frequently became my privilege and duty to talk to officers who were to lead men into battle. And always it was deemed wise to warn those officers of the size and disposition and tactics of the enemy. And in so warning them, I'm sure no one of them ever questioned in his mind whether we doubted their integrity. We simply wished to forewarn and forearm them by telling them something about the enemy so that they might be prepared. Going on then with Fosdick, you young man, the girl whom you're going to marry is now alive. You may never have met her, but somewhere she's walking down a path which in the providence of God will someday cross yours. Wherever she may be, she keeps herself for you. And in her imagination, you are even now a prince who someday she'll gladly marry. Not for the wealth of the world would she be grossly untrue to you. How then are you living, young man? You have no right to take to such a girl as smirched character, smirched with unchastity. If you do, there is a secret shame that you will never outgrow, a pang that you will feel whenever children clamor to your arms. To have a home free from all that, with memories high and beautiful, is worth anything that it may cost. Those who have such a home do not call the price of them self-denial. It's all clear gain. They have surrendered dust for diamonds. For this is the deepest truth about self-denial. Man positively sets their hearts upon some high possessions which they greatly want, and paying the price for them in self-restraint, they count themselves happiest of men to possess their treasure. Self-denial is not a negative repression, but the cost of positive achievement. If we will not deny ourselves for a Christian home, we shall deny ourselves a Christian home. What more appalling self-renunciation can there be? If we will not deny ourselves a loose and unchaste life, then we shall deny ourselves self-respect. And conscience not fit to live with. If we will not deny ourselves bad temper and a wagging tongue, then we shall deny ourselves friendship, and God pity us. If we will not deny ourselves those habits of thought and life that keep divine fellowship away from human hearts, then we shall deny ourselves God. In short, if we will not give up evil for good, then we shall surely give up good for evil. Where there is a will, there's a won't. Self-denial is inescapable. It is not the negative, forbidding amputation of self from which men often shrink. It is the price men pay when they have positively set their hearts upon some chosen goal. At its highest, it is the privilege life offers us of buying the best at the sacrifice of something less desired. Young folks, every one of you may be a cornerstone in that kind of a home. But prerequisite to an ideal home and happy marriage is mutual self-respect. And there can be no mutual respect if there isn't self-respect. And so I'm coming to the subject of what are you going to do with the temptation which will certainly face you. Constantly is facing all of us. The devil sees to that. But you must live with yourself throughout eternity. And you now, and for the balance of your time on earth and after, will be determining the kind of person you're going to live with throughout eternity. It's up to you. Mutual respect and consideration are, next to fidelity and love, the most important stones in the foundation of any happy home. Each person should revere and honor the sanctity of life and live on the high plateau where self-respect is paramount. This he will do if he remembers that his life proceeds from God. That thought gives me great hope in the young people of the church. We travel all over the church. We meet hundreds of thousands. And in the main, we have every reason to be proud of the young people of the church. We trust you. We love you. We count on you, but we're anxious for you because we know something from experience of the power and the tactics of the enemy. And hence this warning note. Dr. Millikan made this statement, and I like it. There are only two kinds of moral conduct. The first is due two kinds of misconduct. The first is due to indifference, thoughtlessness, failure to reflect upon what is the common good. In other words, carelessness, impulsiveness, unreflective living on the part of people who know that they ought at least to try to think things through. And then he says 99% of people do wrong thoughtlessly, recklessly, without considering the consequence. And very frequently the consequences are so difficult to meet and seemingly so out of proportion to the wrongdoing. I remember, again I'm going back almost 100 years, but I can't help that. When we landed in England in 1904 as missionaries, President Heber J. Grant, who was then one of the 12, instructed us, warned us, as I'm trying to warn you. And I was a little surprised that he warned us, because I had the idea, Having just come from the farm up in Canada and having met some difficulties and temptations, I had the idea that when I got in the mission field and the work of the Lord, I wouldn't have any problems or any temptations. President Grant, among other things, said, "Young men, be careful in your relationships with the girls. Keep them at arm's length." On our way down to our assigned field of labor, one of the elders who was with me said, "Does he think we're not smart enough and men enough to have a little fun and yet behave ourselves?" He says, "I'm glad he didn't say which end of the arm to keep them at." He said, "I'm going to have a good time, but I'm going to behave myself. I was young, but somehow had a little of the serious side in my otherwise jovial nature." I said, "Brother, that was a prophet of God speaking. You'd better look out." 6 months later, I walked with that young man from the mission home to the railway station and handed him a ticket home. And as we walked, he said, "Elder Brown, if I had the courage, I'd jump off the boat on the way home. I'd rather die 1,000 deaths than meet my parents and my friends. But I don't have the courage." I watched that man's life through life. And though he tried hard, he never overcame the effects of that false step. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, and I like it, "Nothing is at last sacred but the integrity of your own mind. Absolve you to yourself, and you shall have the suffrage of the world." I am calling upon you, young people, tonight to hold a high opinion of yourselves. My mother taught me that when I was just a boy. She said, "My son, repeat each morning when you get up the little prayer, 'Help me, O God, to hold a high opinion of myself.'" When you're tempted to do things that you instinctively know you should not do, you're losing your self-respect, and you'll never feel quite the same again if you yield. Oh, I am one who is always preaching the gospel of repentance, and I would not discourage those too much who make mistakes. But do you remember that little poem? I heard it long ago. I think it illustrates the point just here, if I can recall it. "I walked into my garden where sweet the thrushes sing, and saw between my and below my window a bird with a broken wing. I healed its wing, and each morning it sang the same refrain, but the bird with a broken pinion never soared as high again. I saw a young life stricken by sin's seductive art, and touched with a Christ-like pity, I took her to my heart. I healed that wound, and each morning she tried to sing again, but the life which sin has smitten never soars as high again." Young people, be on guard. The righteous man is a courageous man. The man with a pure heart and pure thoughts has nothing to fear. He's invincible. And of course, when I say man, I mean women as well. What was it? Was it Tennyson? My strength is a strength of 10 because my heart is pure. And the psalmist asked, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. The richest diadem in all the world is worn only by those who are pure in heart. God grant that you may wear it. No other treasure can be likened unto it. There's a difference between innocence and purity. One is positive, and the other is negative. Somebody parodied one of Bella Wheeler Wilcox's poems. The following words: it's easy enough to be virtuous when nothing tempts you to stray, when without and within no voice of sin is luring your soul away. But it's only a negative virtue until it is tried by fire, and the soul that is worth the blessings of earth is the soul that resists desire. One time, some shepherds saw an eagle leave a cliff, a crag, and sail majestically out into the blue, and they watched it. And suddenly one wing drooped, and then the other, and the proud bird fell swiftly to the ground. They ran hastily to see what happened, and they found that while it was resting on the crag, a little serpent had fastened itself upon the eagle, and had made its way through the feathers, and had inserted its poisonous teeth into the flesh. The eagle didn't know the serpent was there. This could be true of the story of many a life. Some secret sin has been eating its way into the heart, and at last a proud life lies soiled and dishonored in the dust. Every virile young man, and we meet thousands of them, who wear the badge of purity with the grace and comeliness of a virgin, as evidences that he's a child of God. And when we meet these men who are clean from the center of their hearts outward, we feel almost to bow the knee to God's image. Virtue is protected by modesty and should garnish the thoughts and adorn the lives of our people, young and old. We want our people to be known for their decency, their propriety, their culture, their integrity. Let our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our dress, our general deportment indicate that we have belief in the sanctity of the body as the temple of God. Even as Paul said, "For ye are the temple of the living God." And God has said, I will dwell in them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Sometimes I've heard young people say, well, everybody's doing it. Do not allow yourselves to be fooled with the idea that numbers doing wrong makes wrong right. I like this from Dr. Sorkin. In this country, he says, there are large numbers of automobile drivers who have a habitual contempt for traffic laws. They speed, they forget to signal, they pass stoplights and obstruct fire plugs when they park. But their growing numbers does not make their crimes all right. And then he says, we know that their short-sightedness, selfish behavior, is a threat to everyone on the road, and we try by means of traffic courts and educational propaganda to persuade them to show some consideration for society. Sexual behavior, like any other kind, must be tested for its rightness or its wrongness by your own conscience. Will it harm your community, your family, yourself? Then it is wrong. And you cannot make it right by proving that 50% of the people do likewise. We've got to stand out as individuals and stand for the right. Because I want to say to you young folks tonight that never in all the history of the world has the adversary been so well organized, so numerous, and so expertly led by Satan himself as today. And you're going to face, an avalanche, not only of men in arms, missiles, bombs, and so on, but an avalanche of sexual impurity which is being spread over the world like a poison. For that reason, I'm emphasizing this particular subject tonight to you young people. You boys and girls who are having the freedom of this campus, God bless you that you may not be short-sighted. I like this thought of Sorokin. He says, some biologists spend their lives studying lower forms of life, animals, insects, and plants. And they observe that the entire life circle of a potato bug or a firefly is devoted to ensuring the survival of the species. But you're not potato bugs. Humans, like any other form of life, are concerned not only with the survival of the species, but with what kind of lives we live and what kind of species we're trying to preserve. That's your task, and yours is the job of holding high the torch which your parents sent on to you. Now, I'm talking very frankly to you young people, maybe more frankly than you've been talked to before about this matter. But I'm talking to you as an older brother. Let's change it and say I'm talking to you as a father would talk to his daughter and his son. I'm saying to you that every one of you is equipped with a sex urge. You don't need to be afraid of it. You need not be ashamed of it, because it's God-given and has a high and holy purpose. But when it is abused, or if you let it take command, or if you think you can go right to the edge of sin and then come back, I want to tell you that it is the most dangerous thing in all the world to the peace and happiness of any young man or woman. I remember reading of a man in Canada who advertised for a man to drive 6 horses on a stagecoach over a mountainous road. There were quite a number of applicants, but of 3 we'll speak. One came in and the man said, "How close could you drive to this precipice on a winding road without going over?" "Well," he said, "I think I could drive within 6 inches of it and be safe." The next man who heard the first one thought he'd outdo him, and when he was asked the question, he said, "Why, I could just crowd the dirt off the edge of the precipice and be all right." And when the third man came up and was asked that question, he said, "Sir, I don't know how close I could come and be safe. But this I know, I'm going to keep just as far away from that edge as I can get." Which one of them do you think he hired? You know. Sometimes young people say, and they're short-sighted when they say it, that it's nobody's business what we do to ourselves or between ourselves. Young people, that's a very short-sighted and flimsy rationalization. Nobody lives in a vacuum. No person is an island. Who is concerned if a member of the BYU becomes immoral? Is it nobody's business but his own? His family is concerned, his parents, his brothers and sisters, his hometown, his ward, his stake, his church. And God is concerned and he's disappointed. It is someone's business how we behave ourselves. Young couples, married or not, must know that improper sex conduct is not a private affair. And many innocent people are seriously affected. I like this from Hill and Duvall in a book titled When You Marry. They say morality makes sense because, 1, our society is organized around moral behavior as a norm. 2, conscience needs to be reckoned with, and it's more comfortable to be moral. 3, insight rests on understanding of the social order, on a knowledge of the consequences of behavior. 4, social approval of friends is important to personal security. And the older we get, the more conservative our friends become on moral issues. 5, self-realization, freedom to grow and freedom to work, and work with others, all lie in the direction of moral living. And 6, the consequences of immorality are harmful to the personality and to members of society. And I want to say to you, too, that sin is stealthy. It sneaks up. Young people should know that, generally speaking, people do not lose their virtue in one impulsive act. Putting in my own words, men don't go to hell in one jump. What's that other quotation? Sin is a monster of such hideous mien that to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with his face, we first pity, and then endure, and then embrace. On the other hand, heaven is not reached by a single bound, but we build the ladders by which we rise from the lowly earth to the vaulted skies and mount to its summit round by round. Yes, sin is stealthy, and salvation is an ongoing process designed to continue throughout eternity. They who are guilty of immodesty, necking and petting, I'm not quite sure that I know the meaning of those terms exactly. They're somewhat modern. The terms are. I think what they indicate is not modern. I think Eve ate Adam out of house and home. But they who are guilty of necking and petting and other immodest and secret and unwholesome practices should know that they are on the very brink of disgrace. They're voluntarily permitting themselves to be led down the road to misery and shame. Some young people pride themselves on the fact that they don't go further than petting. They seem to be unconscious of the fact that they've already gone disastrously too far. Petting is prompted by lust, but lust is not abated by petting. It's whetted, and it's a gateway to disaster. If you allow yourself to tempt yourself or be tempted or tempt others with a false idea that you can play with fire and not get burned, I warn you as an older brother, as a father, keep away from fire. And this God-given instinct, this powerful urge, will exalt you in the highest degree of the celestial kingdom if you'll keep yourselves clean. If it's a choice, girls, between being a poor sport or a darn fool, don't be a fool. Don't be afraid of being called a poor sport. Decent-looking men who are looking for wives and the mothers of their children don't want women who are immodest and permit fondling and intimacies. They want wives and the mothers of their children of a kind that will set the right example for their children. And it will not be long before you freshmen here, will be fathers and mothers, and you'll be concerned for those who are to come after you. God Himself sanctified and glorified virginity and motherhood by using it as a vehicle through which His Son came to this earth. The sin of unchastity, which is listed in the Ten Commandments among the thou shalt not, is compounded of or calls in as allies most of the other misbehaviors known to men. The adversary intends it to be followed by a chain reaction. Satan's never satisfied with one conquest, but attempts to cut off all retreat by tempting his victim to follow detours, by lying and cheating and misbehaving in various ways. And all this in reliance on Satan's promise of self-protection. There are various types and degrees of infidelity, lewdness, and licentiousness. There are various ways in which men and women tempt themselves or permit themselves to be tempted. commit adultery. And Lucifer uses every one of them, even the secret thoughts of the heart and the unclean conversation. Young people, I plead with you, keep the air pure. Do not make it foul by telling unclean stories. And they who listen willingly to them are inhaling germ-laden gas. Personally, I rebel when anyone wants to hold my head over a manhole into a sewer. And that's what happens, I think, when men or women permit themselves to tell or listen to unclean stories. Another thing is, don't you let anyone tempt you to believe that what you do is secret and won't get out. The devil will see to that. Lucifer and his agents have unfortunately devised ways and means where men may partially protect themselves against the natural physical results of their indecency. Many have thereby been led into shameful acts. They're told it's no longer dangerous, and no one will ever know. And with these false assurances, thousands who might have been deterred by fear of consequences, if nothing else, have been lured into transgression. Here's a word from Margaret C. Banning. I wish you girls would let this be stamped on your hearts. If any of this talk is printed, I hope this one paragraph will be. And I wish you would put it under the glass on your dresser where you can see it every day. Listen to Mrs. Banning. Each girl's chastity is the interweaving of her moral code, her nervous system, her physical being, and her mind. Does she realize how profoundly that interwoven fabric may be altered in a few yielding moments? Even without a sense of sin against religion, the guilt sense persists. Always. Bowman said this: when all is said and done, there's usually nothing gained by premarital adventure except immediate pleasure, and that at tremendous cost and exorbitant risk. No really intelligent person would burn a cathedral to fry an egg, even to satisfy a ravenous appetite. And that's figuratively what you do when you surrender the most priceless thing which God has entrusted to your care. And the remarkable thing is that He has entrusted it to us because He believes in us and He gave us our free agency. Mrs. Chatting says some other things which I'll not take time to read tonight. But this I like. Experts, doctors, psychologists, and friends advise, direct, but they do not decide in the end. This is one of the social problems which is broken up into individual cases for decision. Out of this tangle of impulses, some of them inherited and some the product of immediate environment, the burden of the race as well as the individual happiness is laid upon every boy and girl. The attitude toward chastity is as important a matter as may come to each one of them in the whole lifetime. That means that their effort, the effort of their elders, should be to keep plainly before them all the scientific and spiritual and historical equipment and arguments for chastity. This will strengthen their own normal resistance and make them equal to any test. If you would be among the noble, you must be noble. If you would be among the wise, you must be wise. If you would be among the pure in heart, you must be pure in heart. The password to these select groups is, are you worthy? Oh, you may get by falsifying. But if you do, and I hope you'll remember this, if you do get by falsifying, you'll have to suffer the misery of seeing your own mediocrity unmasked in the presence of greatness. It's our painful duty, all too frequently, to have young people and older people unmasked before us. And there's no heartbreak equal, I think, to the heartbreak of humiliation. Sometimes you wonder why the church makes so much of this sin, why we emphasize it so much. I'll tell you one reason. We think that immorality, sexual immorality, is one of the most serious of all, because by it a person is warring against himself. It may be called individual civil war. Because no man can do wrong and feel right about it. There's always something in him that protests. And so if he does it, he's fighting against himself. And we don't want our young people, nor the older ones, to be guilty of things of which they cannot approve themselves. If you do a good thing, a gracious act, a noble deed, everything about you rejoices in that thought. But if you do that which is wrong, most of that about you rejects it, complains about it, resists it, cautions and warns, and asks you not to do it. There are a lot of consequences. Secret marriages, hurried marriages, temple recommends refused, unhappy marriages, being married to one you wouldn't have married under any circumstances unless it was necessary. Oh, you just can't take the chance. An undue familiarity and permitting intimacies which are disgusting and indecent and unworthy, these are the things that I'm telling you about tonight, as I told the soldiers in the First World War about the methods and the size and the disposition and the tactics of the enemy. And I'm warning you, young people, tonight, God expects you to rise above it. The world is being inundated by a wave of immorality, and we're calling you to repentance. Young people, keep close to your Heavenly Father. Talk to Him every day of your life. Talk to Him in the morning. And tell Him where you're going and what you're going to do. And then all through the day, remember, you're going to talk to Him again in the evening. And tell Him what you did do. If you'll remember that when you're tempted to do wrong, I've got to go back and report to the Lord tonight. You don't need to tell Him. He'll know. Because God is everywhere by His Holy Spirit. And you were made in His image. Keep on speaking terms with Him. keep active in the church. I'm grateful for the organization of these stakes on the campus. And girls, will you please not follow too closely the fashions of the day? Now I know I'm on thin ice there. If you girls knew the kind of females that initiate a good many of the fashions, and if you knew the purpose they have in mind, you wouldn't follow them. No decent man is pleased with the improper exposure of the body. When girls expose themselves, the wicked leer and lust. Decent men blush and are ashamed. Fathers and husbands weep for those they love. Girls, be modest. And don't be responsible for inciting in the thoughts of men and boys things which perhaps will get out of hand. You knew how good men, decent men, look upon indecent women. You'd be very careful not to be classed among them. One other thing, be careful in your speech. Don't give way to swearing, to vulgarity of any kind. Live above the fog. Keep your head up in the clouds, but keep your feet on the ground. I said a minute ago that I believe in the doctrine of repentance, principle of repentance, and I do. If you've made a mistake and are sorry for it and want to make a new start, you have a loving Heavenly Father who will hold out His hand to you and say, "My child, come back." And you must start again. But there is a law irrevocably decreed in heaven, upon which all blessings are predicated. And for every broken law, there's a penalty. There is no swift repentance can retrieve a violated principle. No crying, "I believe." No, you must wear it out by patient years. For each descent from fair truth's lofty way, for each gross error which delays the soul, by that soul's gloom and loneliness we pay, and by the retarded journey to its goal. Yes, I believe in the doctrine of repentance. Now I want to say this. God has no favorites. You cannot say, "I can do this and get away with it because of who I am, or whose child I am, or where I came from." A live electric wire will shock or kill a prince as well as a pauper. The folly of the ignorant or the sophistication of the self-styled elite will neither excuse nor mitigate. Immodesty in thought, word, deed, dress assails a person's integrity at its very foundation. And integrity is the very bulwark of life. Refuse to come down from the pedestal, my young friends. Refuse to sell out and be cheap or unclean or indecent. I like what Abraham Lincoln said, speaking of his home. Here is my heart, my happiness, my house. Here inside the lighted window is my love, my hope, my life. Peace is my companion on the pathway winding to the threshold. Inside these portals dwells new strength and security, serenity, and the radiance of those I love above life itself. Here, too, we'll build new dreams, dreams that tomorrow will come true. The world over, these are the thoughts at eventide when footsteps turn toward home. And the haven of the hearthside is rest and peace and comfort. Each one of us could well offer the prayer tonight, which the poet penned. Refining fire, go through my heart. Illuminate my soul. Scatter thy light through every part and sanctify the whole. And then that matchless promise of the Lord himself, let virtue garnish thy thoughts unceasingly. And then shall thy confidence wax strong in the presence of the God, and the doctrine of the priesthood shall distill upon thy soul as the dews from heaven. The Holy Ghost shall be thy constant companion, and thy scepter, an unchanging scepter of righteousness and truth. And thy dominion shall be an everlasting dominion, and without compulsory means it shall flow unto thee forever and forever. My dear young friends, one of the duties forms part of the charge that is given to every man who becomes a member of the Council of the Twelve, is that he shall bear witness of the Christ and become a special witness. When Peter was asked by Christ, "Whom do you say that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said that flesh and blood didn't reveal it to him, but his Father, which is in heaven. Young people, humbly, but with the same authority with which Peter spoke, I say to you tonight, and to him, in answer to the same question, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I know it as Peter knew it by the revelations from God, my heavenly Father. And I know too that every one of you and all of us was made in the image of God, children of our Father, brothers and sisters of the Savior of the world. Christ died for us, and he asks us to be worthy of his sacrifice. I want to leave that testimony with you, because I may not have a chance to bear that testimony to many of you again. And another obligation and privilege given to us is that we may bless the people. And now at the beginning of a new season, a new school year, a first school year for many of you, standing on this great campus, established by inspiration, continued and maintained by the prophet of God making appropriations, standing on this campus before this magnificent audience of young men and young women, I humbly pray God to bless you. Father, bless and protect these young men and women. Protect them against the wiles of the adversary. Give them the good sense, O God, to be clean. Help them to be worthy of the blessings which are here offered to them. I pronounce this blessing upon you, my young friends. And I say to every one of you, you would be more than equal to any temptation that may come to you, provided you meet it with firmness when it first appears. For I repeat, no man goes to hell in a single jump. Be careful of the first appearance of evil. I leave with you the blessing of peace, of happiness, of companionship, of joy and happiness. The blessing that comes through education. The educating of the mind and the education of the heart. I bless you that you may be worthy of the parents who sent you here and who are supporting you. I bless you that you may have a testimony of the gospel of Christ, and that you may be worthy of the name you bear. I leave this blessing and this testimony with you tonight, and gratefully thank you for your patience during this long hour. And I leave it with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.